Now, chapter 7 in Luke's Gospel. And we're continuing this evening in this marvelous story, and we come to the account of the Roman centurion. We've been thinking in the past two Sunday evenings of the theme of discipleship and the cost and discipline involved in discipleship. It seems to me that in this story, we have almost another comment on the nature of that discipleship. For the subject here is faith. Jesus said, "I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel." And it shows us a faith that got things done, a faith that worked, a faith that prevailed. And this, you see, is the meaning of real discipleship. This is what we are meant to be like when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we are given, as it were, an indirect comment on the nature of discipleship in its real essence in the story of the centurion. Now, you'll notice that I'm calling the passage the story of the centurion, rather than the story of the healing of the centurion's servant. To be true, the servant was healed, and that healing was indeed a miracle. But with respect, I want to suggest, and I hope you will not misunderstand me when I do suggest this, that there is something very much more important in this story than the miracle of healing. And that something is the miracle of the centurion's faith. This, it seems to me, is the real heart of the passage. It was, as I've said, something that made Jesus marvel. Now, I want you to consider with me what it was about the centurion's faith that so impressed the Lord Jesus. And this is the area in which the real lessons of the passage lie. The centurion and the Savior, not the centurion's servant. The centurion and the Savior hold the center of attention. Now, there is, like so many of the other New Testament records, a wonderful simplicity about this story, but there is a sense in which that simplicity is deceptive. For here we have a great and profound statement about some of the ultimate things of the Christian faith. Sometimes people say that they do not wish to have anything to do with doctrine and theology. They speak of doctrine and theology in derogatory terms. They suggest that doctrine and theology obscure and make difficult what is essentially simple. And that what is needed is a simple, straightforward experience of faith, such as we have in this story. But simple as it may sound, there is a whole theology involved in it. And I want to make this clear as we study it tonight. And In doing so, I hope that one of the things that will become clear will be the meaning of true faith and the nature of our Lord's saving work and the secret of effectiveness and fruitfulness in the Christian life. Theology and doctrine are inevitably involved in a true understanding of the gospel and of faith. And right interpretation, which is just another name for theology, is essential. To speak of a simple, non-theological approach is in fact to put a wrong interpretation upon the gospel, and therefore it will lead people astray. I want to underline three or four points this evening, which I hope will serve to gather up the message of this incident for us. And first of all, let me say a word or two about the centurion himself. The man was a Gentile. He was a stranger to the covenants of promise. And yet Christ said of him that he had not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. It's very impressive, you know, to realize that something good is said about every centurion that figures in the New Testament record. And this should teach us to beware of too rigid an assessment of where to expect to find true believers. There are those who would, as a matter of course, assume that there could be no true believers in certain sections of the community. The Jews would have assumed, as a matter of course, that there could be no true believers among Gentile dogs. But God has his folk in some strange and very unexpected places. Look at the testimony of the Jews concerning this man. He is worthy, they said, for whom thou shouldst do this. He was a good man. He must have been a good man for Jews to speak well of a Gentile. He was full of good works, the record makes clear. But it was not his good works that earned him the attention, and we may say the admiration of Jesus. And his prayer was not answered because he was worthy. It's interesting to compare and contrast the Jews' estimate of him with his own estimate of himself. He is worthy, the Jews said. But when he sent his friends to Jesus, he bade them say, "I am not worthy." It wasn't the fact that he was worthy, but the fact that he had faith that brought him the help of Christ. It was his faith, not his good works, that Christ was impressed with. The truth is that his faith was proved real by his works. His faith worked. And in this connection, we should note the very positive note in his testimony. Those who saw him and rubbed shoulders with him day by day were able to form definite impressions about him, and they certainly did not receive the impression that his was a negative life. A very positive impression was given. He loveth our nation. He hath built us a synagogue. And you know, it's a great triumph when faith worketh through love. And this is still relevant today. The outside world is not terribly interested to hear us mouthing religious shibboleths or wearing badges or stickers. But if the outside world can bear testimony to the worth of our love and care and the positive good works, then that's something. That's the point at which our testimony really tells for God. When men to whom we bear testimony realize that we care for them and love them, The other thing that we note about this centurion is that his was a faith that could move the hand of the Lord. He asked, and he received. He sought, and he found. He knocked, and it was opened to him. And this, you see, prompts the question, how can we discover this secret? What was it that made him tick? Well, that brings us to the second and indeed the central point that I want to make in our study tonight. Everything, you see, centers in this incident on the centurion's estimate of Christ. Now, it is always true that the central question in Scripture for faith is, what think ye of Christ? Whom do men say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. And then, more directly, he said to them, whom do ye say that I am? Now, this is how it is here. And two things emerge in this story, in the centurion's estimate of Christ. Let me first briefly mention them and then deal with them in turn. First of all, he perceived that Christ was one whose word was with power. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That's what he perceived about Christ. And secondly, he perceived that Christ was, like himself, a man under authority, and that this is what gave his word power. Now, I put it to you that in understanding the implications of these two statements, we will have got to the very heart of this whole incident and find its message so absolutely relevant for us today. And so we're going to look at these two points. First of all, he perceived that Jesus was one whose word was with power. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Speak the word only. Say in a word. That's all that's necessary. Now, you see, this is the same kind of faith that we saw the leper to have, when he ran to Jesus saying, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. There was no doubt in the leper's mind that Jesus had the power to do it, if he had the will to. It's the same kind of faith expressed by the nobleman in the story in John chapter 4, of whom it is said, when Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. The nobleman believed the word that Jesus spoke unto him, and went home to find his son had been healed at the very moment that Jesus had said these words. The nobleman believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Now, this is the faith that the centurion displayed. And this kind of faith always delights the Son of God, because, you see, it represents an unbounding confidence in Christ. He loves to be trusted. Faith in his word. Do you see the implication of this? Say in a word. The thing's absolutely fantastic. Say in a word, and a miracle will happen. A word. That's the man's faith. And this is one great lesson for us here. Saving faith is not believing in a historical figure, although you cannot well have faith without believing in that way. Saving faith is believing the testimony that God has given us in his word concerning his Son. Believing on him, resting on him, trusting in him, because we believe what the scriptures say concerning him. But look at the implications of this. And I hope to say more about that later on, but meantime, note this. The centurion believed that Christ's presence wasn't necessary in that sick room. To the centurion, Christ's word was just as good as his presence. I don't need your presence, Lord. Just speak the word. That's all that's necessary. You see, that was a faith that far transcended even that of the disciples at that time. For faith for them was generally associated with his presence. And even when his presence was there, their faith was weak and wavering. Take that instance of the fishing boat in the Sea of Galilee with a great storm raging outside and Christ asleep in the hinder part of the ship. And they were terrified. Lord, save us, we perish. Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm and turned to them. Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith, even men? The Christ of God was in the boat. The Christ who made the universe was there. It was fantastic to suppose that anything could happen to them when he was there. But they couldn't see it. They panicked. But here is a man who didn't even need the presence, the physical, material, bodily presence of Christ. Say in a word, all he wanted was a word. It's magnificent. Now, it's very salutary for us to realize this. There are many who seem to imagine that some strange experience must overtake them before they can be saved, before they can have a knowledge of salvation. But not if we believe this word. Salvation will come the moment we are prepared to rest upon the word of Christ. Believe the testimony God gives in the scriptures concerning his Son. And step out in faith in him. That's the way to salvation. No one need wait. It's a moral issue. It's a matter of confidence. Believing this man's word. And this is the Jesus who said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The Jesus who said, come unto me. And notice, he didn't elaborate on that word, come. He didn't describe what it meant to come, by which we are meant to understand we come anyhow, any way we can, any way we will, as long as we come, and I will give you rest. It's believing his word. That's the first point. The centurion perceived that Jesus was one whose word was with power. And he believed it so utterly that he was prepared to risk his servant's life on the validity of his faith. It wasn't a wild gesture. It was cool and calculated. He believed that if Jesus spoke the word, say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. All he wanted Jesus to say was, servant, be healed. To speak it out loud, or even to speak it in his heart. That's all he wanted. He knew that was sufficient. Now the second point is even more fundamental, if that could possibly be. It is this. He believed that Christ's word was with power, because Jesus was one like himself who was under authority. For I also am a man set under authority. Now, this is the deepest thing in the story. And this is what impressed Jesus so much. I also, that word also, is immensely illuminating here. Because with the eye of faith, this centurion saw that Christ was in precisely the same position as himself. In effect, he was saying to Jesus, greatly daring, you and I are in the same boat. We are both alike in this. I am under authority as a soldier. You are under authority. And notice how logical the man was. He reasoned in this way. I am under authority, and I can say to my soldiers, go, and they go, come, and they come. They do what I tell them. And I perceive that this is how it is with you. You are under authority, and you can say to sickness, be gone. Say it, Lord, that's all I want. That's what the man perceived about Christ. Now, this centurion was under the authority of the Roman prince, Antipas. And it was because he had been, as a soldier, obedient to higher authority. As a soldier. That eventually authority had been vested in him. And he had been given authority. He had become a centurion with 100 soldiers under him. And just as he had obeyed unquestioningly the orders that he had received from above, so now he could expect his orders to be obeyed. He could say to this one, come, and he would come. To this one, go, and he would go. And to this one, do this, and he would have to do it. Because the authority of the emperor was vested in his word. And knowing how it was with himself, he felt he knew how it was with Christ. And he was right. And this is what so impressed Jesus about him. For the man, in fact, had penetrated the very depth and heart of the mystery of his person and his work, of his coming, of his incarnation. He had grasped the real meaning of what he'd come into the world to do. For Christ also had received orders from above and had utterly submitted in obedience to them. He was obedient to death. And for this reason, and precisely for that reason, authority had been invested in him, whereby he could say to disease, be gone. Whereby he could say to death, the king of terrors, loose your bands, and death would slink away. Whereby he could say to demons, I charge you, come out of the man, and they would obey his voice. That was Christ's authority. And the man saw how and why Christ had authority. Saw Christ's secret. And that's why Christ marveled at the man. When he saw how clearly the man had seen who he was and what he had come to do. And indeed, in principle and in embryo, we have the whole apostolic doctrine and theology here. Let me direct your thoughts to the mighty utterance of the Apostle Paul's in Philippians chapter 2. I want to suggest to you this evening that there is nothing in that majestic utterance in Philippians chapter 2 that this man didn't discern. Christ Jesus was in the form of God, and thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That is the source of his authority. When Jesus said in the post-resurrection appearance before he ascended to the Father's right hand, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." This was the explanation. This is why all power was given to him. Because he was a man under authority. He was under the authority of the Father's will. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And all the way through, he humbled himself and was obedient. In Gethsemane he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." And when he said that, it was the clinching of this whole life of submission to divine authority. And he went forth to die. And he died the death of the cross in obedience to the Father's will. And because he did so, God gave him a name. Do you know what the name was that God gave him? I used to think that it was the name of Jesus ratified and sealed in power. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." That makes good enough sense. But you see, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting language from Isaiah that was originally and first spoken of God the Lord of hosts. And the name that was given Jesus is the name of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, as Satan tempted him to. Like the first Adam grasped when Satan said, "Thou shalt be as God, knowing good and evil." He grasped at that and fell. But the second Adam refused it that way and said, "No, not that way." And because he refused it and was obedient unto death, God gave him equality with him. He gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The name of Jesus was given the authority of God. That's what this man saw. Now pause a moment and just consider this. Here is a Roman centurion, a stranger from the covenants of promise, but he had been wrought mightily upon by the Spirit of God. His eyes were opened to see in this stranger of Galilee the Lord God Almighty incarnate in human flesh and blood. That's what the man saw. He knew that this Jesus was God come down. And knowing that, of course he realized that this Jesus only needed to speak a word. Because this was the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the one who said, "Let there be a universe," and with a snap of his fingers, there was a universe. This is the one whom he discerned. Authority submitted to leads to authority bestowed. And that, ultimately considered, is how Jesus could say to sickness, "Be gone," and to death, "Your marching orders." It was this authority that the centurion recognized, and Christ could do no other than heal his servant. That's what made him marvel. And that seems to me is the heart of the story. It
a wonderful thing.
But here's something else. Luke was a Gentile. And he was writing to Gentiles. And from the Gentile point of view, the centurion was a Gentile. And this story of faith in a Gentile must surely have appealed to Luke's mind and to the mind of the Gentile church as showing forth one basic principle of the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean this. The Jews had had the Messiah sent to them in person. He came unto his own in person, in flesh and blood. He walked among the Jews as a man, as an identifiable man. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, Mary and Joseph's son. Jesus had come to the Jews in person. But he didn't go to the Gentiles in person. He went to them only in his word. And it's just possible that this is what appealed to the Gentile church in this story. Because you see, this is how it is with Gentiles. We do not have Jesus of Nazareth walking up and down the passages here in Holyrood Abbey in 1973. And it is just silly to try and imagine Jesus of Nazareth in the church in that sense. That's not what we're about. But what we do have, blessed be his name, is Jesus Christ in the Word. And it's just as true tonight as it was that day. That the Christ of God can speak with power. Apart from physical presence, apart from bodily presence. Have you noticed that in this story there was no encounter, physically speaking, between the centurion and Jesus? The centurion didn't even see Jesus. He sent his friends with a message, "Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." That was how it was. The presence of Jesus wasn't involved in a material, physical, bodily sense. It was his word. And that's the bridge over the centuries to this very moment. And where faith can rise to this level to which the centurions rose that day, an appeal to the unchanging Son of God, and cry, "Say in a word, and this one will be saved, and that one will be saved." Then I tell you, miracles will happen in this church tonight. Say in a word. He speaks. And listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. He speaks. How does he speak? My dear friends, we're not involved in magic. We're not concerned to cast spells from this pulpit. God forbid. What we are concerned to unfold is the reality of the gospel process. And this is how the thing works. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, not the preacher, but the message, to save them that believe. And if that means anything at all, it means that as I speak, the power of Christ is present to save in this place tonight. And it's the most thrilling, wonderful thing in all creation, that knowledge and that realization. Can you see it? Faith? How can I find faith? Believe the testimony God has given concerning his Son in the Scriptures. Look at him. Look at the Christ of God. He was equal with the Father. And he came down. This is the story. And he took upon him our flesh and nature. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because he did that, God has set him on high. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. It's great to see Christ there. Because once you see him there, you know that there's nothing he cannot do. Nothing, nothing, nothing he cannot do. Believe him. That's the message of this passage. But I said at the beginning that it had lessons to teach us about the life of fruitfulness in Christian service. And this centurion's faith and what lay behind it is a challenge, a summons to follow his example. How can we have faith like this? Well, you see, you have to be under authority before you can have a faith like this. Only those who place themselves under the authority of God in Christ can ever have authority in the Christian life. Think of Paul. There was that day on the Damascus Road when he was humbled to the dust from his pride and arrogance, and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was Paul putting himself under authority. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And because he put himself under authority and remained there, authority was vested in him, and he became a man with an authoritative faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go forth, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. He put himself under a divine authority, and because he did so, he became the father of the faithful. Think of Moses. He refused to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He put himself under divine authority. Make me a captive, Lord, he said, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee. My dear friends, a simple answer to the problem, some of the problems represented in this church tonight, lies in these words. There need to be swords surrendered. And when these swords are surrendered, when the right to your own life is surrendered, God will give you the victory. This is true with every life that has ever told for God. Only those under authority can exercise authority and serve Christ. Think of the familiar picture of the policeman on point duty, holding up this line of traffic, letting through this line of traffic. In the Christian life, there are many different lines and streams of traffic coming from many directions. Some of it is unholy traffic. Some of it is ugly and dangerous. And we may be crying all for authority to say stop. Well, you can have that authority. If you like. It can be done. When we put ourselves under divine authority. Make me a captive Lord. And then I shall be free. Is that your problem tonight? Force me to render up my sword. And I shall conquer be. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. In other words, till we've placed it under authority. I don't need to labor that point. You know this as well as I do. This message has come through clearly and plainly week after week after week. God doesn't have to say it again to you, does he? Well, if we want to be free, look at him. Behold the man. Behold your God, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what this man teaches. Say in a word, my servant shall be healed. A word. And that word is present to do things to us and in us and for us and through us this very night, now, at this moment. May God help us to see it. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we rejoice and exult in the glory and the majesty of thy living word. We bow in worship and awe before it, O living God, and praise thee for all that it speaks to our hearts. O God, in Christ, enable us now, we beseech thee, to bow the knee before thee and acknowledge thy authority in our lives. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen.